Romans 16, verses 14 through 16 is where we want to begin. You may remember that as we get into the latter part of Romans 16, Paul is giving a lot of greetings. He knew a lot of people. He had baptized a lot of people, spent a lot of time with fellow Christians, and even in places like Rome where he had never been, he still had some knowledge of people. Likely he had converted some people and they had moved off to Rome. Paul probably followed up with them as far as getting a little information about those people from time to time, just like we might ask about people. Do you know what happened to so-and-so? Or we got some information about him or her or them. We're in a series of greetings. We're going to skip down to Romans chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. The names are somewhat difficult as far as our looking at them and trying to make them into something more modern. Salute Ascanteris, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermes, and the brethren that are with them. Salute Philagus and Julia, Nerus and his sister and Olympus, and the saints that are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. As you look at verse 14, you have five names clustered together. We can't say exactly why Paul did that, but one possibility is that these people were somehow joined together. They had something in common. Some people have suggested that maybe that was an eldership. That's possible. Maybe there's a hint of that as far as in verse 14b, the end of that, that you know, we may have another congregation meeting in someone's home. So can't quite piece the pieces together, but it does seem like there is a definite connection there. You also have, aside from the names, some information, especially in verse 16, as far as the greetings. In addition to naming people, Paul said, I want you to greet one another, and you do that with a holy kiss, and then he talked about the churches of Christ. And there's some things there that merit a little attention. The kiss, for us, that is oftentimes, as far as among strangers or people who are not family, you don't find necessarily a lot of kissing, especially with COVID. I think physical contact has been lessened as far as when people see their friends. We've seen fist bumps. We've seen just stand 6 feet away and I'll kind of wave at you, those kinds of things. We don't want to have a lot of close contact. When you do look, though, in the Bible at kissing, you find that it is a practice which is scattered throughout the Old Testament. This is not something that was invented by Christians. This is something that's been around for a long time. You can go back as early as Genesis chapter 29 and check out Genesis 29 verses 11 through 13 and find that there were kisses among relatives. No big surprise. That's still done today. It was sort of just like our shaking hands with people. You have a farewell kiss being described in the book of Ruth. That would be Ruth chapter 1 verses 9 and 14. You find a kiss being used as a sign of affection. That's a New Testament reference, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14. Today you still see that, sometimes among adults, sometimes an adult and a child, sometimes kids and kids. You do find, we remember from the New Testament, Jesus, you remember what part of his body was kissed? All right, the feet, Luke chapter 7 and verse 45. You have in the Thessalonian letter, as you get into 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul talks about a number of commands in fairly short order. He talks about greeting one another in this way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 26. So it is not a command in the sense that Paul says, I want you to go out and kiss people. But there is a command, there is a principle there that the greeting which is customary, the greeting which is proper for your culture, you use that. You should use that. And we find, I think, for the most part, that if someone sticks out their hand, you know, to shake the hand, and the person doesn't, on the other side of the aisle or wherever that happens to be, we'll just use a few here, the other person on the other side of the pew sees my hand and looks at it but doesn't extend the hand, then what message is typically given or sent?
Well, it could be they don't care to shake, or maybe they think you're diseased.
Yeah, generally it's not a positive connotation. They might think that there's a health consideration there. You know, look, or I haven't washed my hands. Maybe if you've ever talked to a mechanic, or you have talked to somebody who is involved with food preparation and they're gooped up with some kind of sauce, or they're gooped up with oil or some kind of junk. Normally I'd shake your hands, but you know, you can kind of see that I'm really dirty and you know, I've never been too mindful of that. I mean, it doesn't, my hands will wash, but anyway, sometimes that's a problem for people. You also see, as far as this word's used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 48, Jesus was betrayed by a kiss. He's going to be the one that I kiss. So it was a big, big thing in this particular culture. Anything that want to add or ask about the kiss before we start talking about the churches of Christ? All right, let's move down there. The Christians at Rome received greetings from the churches of Christ. That is a biblical designation for the church that Christ built. We've talked about this before. When you look at the church that Christ built, there is no official name. Jesus could have said, this is the official name for my church. He didn't do that. When you look at Church of Christ, it is a description. It is not a formal name. The illustration that I like to use, even though it is not good grammar, would be, this is the dog of John. We don't talk about the dog of John in that way. We say, this is John's dog. But if we were to say, this is the dog of John, what are we saying? This is the dog which belongs to John. All right, so John's dog, dog of John. If we're talking about the Church of Christ, then we're saying that this is the church which belongs to Christ. It is a description. Sometimes people say, well, what's the name of the church? There is not a formal name of the church. One source, an old-time preacher, he wrote a book entitled That They May All Be One. And a good way through that book, he said this. He said, I'm a Baptist. He was a member of the church. He said, I'm a Baptist because I'm immersed by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I don't belong to that denomination. The church began on the day of Pentecost, but that doesn't name it. In other words, it's not a Pentecostal church. An elder is a presbyter, but there is no New Testament authority to denominate the church which belongs to Christ by some type of church governor, government, which, again, you'd think Presbyterian there. I'm a firm believer in being methodical in my church, work, and life, but the New Testament nowhere authorizes me or anyone else to name the church after this practice. In that case, I'm a Methodist. God's word commands all Christians to live in holiness, but the church is never denominated. It's not the holiness church. The church revealed in the New Testament is universal or Catholic, but again, it is not the Catholic church. When we start looking at the church, we find that it is several things. It is called the body of Christ. That's an appropriate designation for the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. It is also not just the church of Christ, but it is the church of God. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. It's also the church of the
saints.
I was thinking especially the church of the Lord, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul did write to the churches of Christ. Jesus said that this is my church. When you look at the expression, the designation churches of Christ, would you say that it is a fitting designation?
Yes.
Yes. I mean, it certainly helps sum things up. This is the church which belongs to Christ. Why? Well, because they're the people who are trying to do His will. They're the people who have obeyed the gospel. They are the people who are, trying to be the people of God. So it is the church of Christ. But we do find some of the designations for it in Scripture. Unfortunately, as we look at today's world, and this has been true for a long time, people come up with different names. And those names sometimes honor things, honor people. You can go to different places in most communities and you can find the name of Peter or Paul or John or Matthew or some other men. And maybe the people who attend those groups, they have never thought about that. But your religious group is advertising what? You know, one of the apostles. This is, and again, maybe they don't mean that, but that is what they are, in one way or another, indicating by the sign. When we talk about being the church of Christ, we are talking about being the group which was founded by Christ. We have the right founder. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Church wasn't built on Peter. It wasn't built on John. It wasn't built on any man. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we're familiar with that. The Bible says the church was purchased with Jesus, what? With His
blood.
All right. Are we the blood bought church? We are. So that would be another possible description. When we think about the church, we, of course, have Jesus as the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. I'm always a little interested when people, say that the president of our church is, or it has the sign, the pastor of the church is. And then you've got all that information on there, but Christ or God, deity, is left off the sign. And that just strikes me as very, very strange. When we think about the Church of Christ, are we going to be organized as God says in His Word? Well, we would expect the organization is also going to be something that we follow as well. Now, when I was a new Christian, it was common for me, and it was common for me to hear others say that we are a non-denominational church. What would you say about describing the church in that way for somebody? We are with a non-denominational church. Good, bad, or indifferent?
I think when I first heard it considered that way, it did seem unusual to me because, then what do you believe? I mean, if I heard just that, but of course Brian explained after, New Testament. So I did like that about it, that there was like no, elders, you know, I mean, not elders, but, you know, like the pastor.
No hierarchical system.
Yeah, no pope, no, you know, whatever. That I had just as much right to look and read, understand, and you know, everything was based off what is actually said, not like growing up in the Lutheran, they had their own book, you know, and so it was just what the Bible said.
Okay, very good. Anybody else want to say anything else before we move that forward just a bit more? Non-denominational, good, bad, or indifferent?
Well, I do know that back in the 60s, if you got drafted, you had to give what? If you were a member of a church and it wasn't accepted what was said, and so they put on his dog tag, non-denominational.
Yeah, I think there was a period of time where that was somewhat distinctive, and it may not have been, you know, may have been helpful to some people. Again, Julie and some others. I mean, you're going back a few years, I think, for you as far as your conversion. And then when I, not long after I became a Christian, someone introduced me to the idea of we are anti-denominational. Now, as a newer Christian, I heard that and I thought, boy, you know, that seems a little hostile. You know, non-denominational, I mean, that sounds friendly, but if you're going to say that we're anti-denominational, what's that sound like? Well, it sounds like you're almost a radical, right? Anti, you know, we're anti-smoking, we're anti-abortion, we're anti-government. Well, no, we're not anti-government, but when people say that, they're saying that we are opposed to these things, smoking, abortion, whatever that might be. So when we say that we are anti-denominational, people kind of sit up and think, boy, you know, what must your group be like? It's definitely out there, right? But in some respects, anti-denominational would be a clearer and more descriptive designation, wouldn't it? Because if we say we're non-denominational, how far does that take us?
Quite a ways.
Well, it does. It moves us, and we say, you know, we have a lot of groups out here, and we're not part of them. But when you think about non-denominational groups, are there several of them that exist? Yes. So you're kind of slicing things down the middle. We're not part of all these groups. However, the non-denominational groups, we have several over here, and we're kind of in that mix. But if you step things up and say we are anti-denominational, then you draw the circle in a little tighter, don't you?
So what's the difference?
Well, if you are non-denominational, let's ask the question this way. Could you be non-denominational but not anti-denominational?
Yes.
Yes. You could say as far as we're not a denomination, but we're not opposed to that.
Yeah, and they are community churches are in that kind of...
Yeah, we're in the non... You know, you kind of find the church that works best for you. We're okay with those other groups. We're just not affiliated with any mainline group.
Well, I've probably heard anti more in as far as churches of Christ being referred to. Like, we would be the Church of Christ, and they're anti-church.
Yes, if you try to look strictly at the Churches of Christ, then there would be some people who would say, all right, we've got a range in some areas as far as some beliefs and some convictions. And there would be some people who, especially when it comes to areas involving finances, they would say that we're opposed to certain things. So sometimes that position has been described with an anti-label, and not to demean those brethren, not to say bad things about them, but simply say that they believe that those things are wrong, they're opposed to those items. All right, back to the Churches of Christ, as far as anti and non-denominational. If both of those really don't get it, then how might we describe what we are, who we are? All right, that might be one. We're Christ Church. Now, there might be some people who would say, I've heard the designation being used for, you know, this denomination over here, but then again, we could say that's not really what we mean by that. Another one might be what?
New Testament. I mean, you know, like the church of Christ.
Yeah, that has been my, and I'm not claiming that that's inspired by God. I'm not claiming that's the best way to go, but my preference has been over the years to talk about New Testament Christians and New Testament Christianity. We had a person worship here for a while. The person had been baptized, and they said, after about 2 or 3 years, I finally figured out what you meant. I thought, wow, I don't know if you were slow or I just didn't make things real clear. Maybe there was a combination. But I've used that designation to say that we want to do what the Bible teaches. We don't want to do any more. We don't want to do any less. We happened to have a preacher meeting yesterday. Stan was at the preacher meeting. And I shared with that group that I got an email from a guy about 1 o'clock in the morning a couple days ago. And he took strong opposition to that as far as New Testament Christianity. You don't read about New Testament Christians in the Bible. Well, in the article that he cited, which I had written, I made the point that when we talk about New Testament Christians, when we talk about New Testament Christianity, this is what we mean. You know, we're talking about holding to the doctrine of God. There are a lot of different ways to describe it. So when we talk about this with people, they'll say, well, what denomination are you a member of? We're not a denomination. Well, you're non-denominational. No, that's not quite it either. Well, what are you? We want to be the church of the Bible. We want to be the church that Jesus built. We don't want to be involved with the groups of men.
We want to consider first century teaching.
Yeah. We want to hold to the apostles' doctrine, as we read about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42.
In Romans, the churches of Christ salute you.
16:16.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, let's move down a little bit more unless we have another hand. Let's see. Sherman, to you.
Like it or not, I think the Christian world or the world looks deep on the Church of Christ as a denomination.
Absolutely, they do. Yeah. And you will find, if you talk to people, some would say, well, you know, Alexander Campbell, you know, came to the United States and he founded the Churches of Christ. Well, now, wait a minute. If you're just going to look as far as absolute secular history in the U.S., you've got people predate Campbell who were preaching the things that Campbell preached. So that argument doesn't wash. But we're not looking back to Campbell. We're not looking back to any other man. Are we doing what we find in the Scriptures as far as worship, as far as beliefs, as far as activities? Is it authorized by the Bible? People have given this illustration over the years. Older preachers use it a lot. They said if the game of baseball had been played, let's say, for 500 years, it's lost for 200 years. One day, somebody uncovers a bat. They uncover, you know, the bases. They uncover the basic components that you need to play baseball, along with all the instructions. And all of a sudden, baseball is again played. Nobody that's playing it at that time had ever seen it played. They, you know, don't have any videos of it. Nobody's old enough to remember it being played. Let's even say that nobody remembers any stories about it. Has a new game been invented? No. I mean, but what has happened? We have found baseball. I mean, it's existed.
Restored.
Yeah, we basically restored the game. We've not changed. Wait, you could change a game, but if you're going to go back and actually restore it, you say, all right, these are the rules, and these are the number of players, and this is how the system works, and three outs, and all that good stuff. And you replicate what baseball used to be. And that's what we do as far as do our best to restore New Testament Christianity. Is that it? Okay, let's go down to 17 through 20. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which we learn. Now, isn't that interesting? We talked about the churches of Christ. Who are they? They are people who hold to a specific doctrine, to a specific teaching, and they're not willing to let that go. He says, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I rejoice therefore over you, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple, unto that which is evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul, as he is in the midst of the farewells, he says, I have a couple more things to say. And that's what we see here. He says, I want you to be mindful that there are some stumbling blocks. We've already read about those stumbling blocks in Romans chapter 14. They describe obstacles, they describe traps, they describe snares. And again, Romans 14 and 15, I think, are the primary places where Paul is pointing back to. Paul said, do not be a stumbling block for fellow Christians. Then he also says, be mindful of this. He says, there are people who will do their best to mislead you. In today's world, people sometimes say, well, it doesn't matter what church you go to. You can believe whatever you want. We all have different ideas. Paul said, that's not right. That's not consistent with God's will. He says, for the people who are trying to teach a different doctrine, number what, do what?
Avoid them.
Well, do we have anything before that?
Avoid them. Or before that?
Yeah, in 17. I beseech you, brethren, do what?
Mark them.
What's he mean? Get out the crayons and the magic marker and put a big X on their head?
Be aware of them.
All right. Be aware of them. These are people that you need to, the original word is a present tense verb, and it means to fix your attention on. Point these people out. Just like you would think, and this isn't quite the illustration that he has in mind, but when the police show up and they're looking for the perpetrator of a crime, you've got 20 witnesses, and what do? He's the one, right? That's him, you know? Pink shirt and the blue slacks, you know, go arrest him. He is the guy who's the perpetrator. So Paul says, you familiarize yourself with these people. You know who they are. You look out for these people who cause divisions, and then you avoid them. You leave them alone. McKnight made the point that Paul was teaching these Christians to observe attentively and diligently as they do who are placed in a watchtower to observe the motions of their enemies. So you think that elders especially would be prone to doing that. There are going to be sometimes some problem people who create some huge issues. Watch out for them and do your best to keep those people at bay. Julie?
One thing I did like, you know, in the church is that I can read something, you could read it. I might read it differently, but I would, you know, be able to explain it. It doesn't mean we're both wrong. I was trying to think like the Revelation class. Brian said, great men, but they don't agree. You know, you've talked a little about that. But I think I like the fact that we read it, it's how we understand it, and what, you know, is okay for us in God's Word. I mean, obviously, I'm talking more the gray areas, not the...
Yeah, we obviously have doctrine where we need to be in agreement there, but as we saw from Romans chapter 14, people do read certain things. You know, we talked about, as far as Sherman, his illustration there, as far as the use of church funds, there's some people who do not always see eye to eye on how those funds might be used. You have some other people, if you think about a local congregation that's being ruled over by an eldership, you have elders who will have different matters come up before them, and they will say, all right, you know, here's a benevolent need. Two out of the three believe in helping, one does not. Or one believes in helping at this level, which may be higher or lower than the others. So there are, just like a marriage, there are going to be things where people do not always see eye to eye on, but there are some items where you do need to have harmony and agreement. And
I just wanted to point out, when I was younger and went to church with my grandma, you know, the pastor chose everything.
Yeah.
So, it was a smaller congregation because she's an older woman, too. It was an older congregation, but he basically did everything.
Yeah.
And so, you know, when I had catechism or, you know, whatever, I mean, I was told this is what it means. This is what, you know, I didn't actually, was not encouraged to think for myself. Or to say, they told me what that meant.
Yeah, or the religious group has established. You will find sometimes in different parts of the world, including America, this is my church.
Well, it's like the Pope saying it's okay now for
saying. Yeah. So, but a lot of people haven't thought through those things, unfortunately. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and look at the word divisions that we saw here in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. That's a rare word, and you'll notice that it is plural. Some think that Paul may have had his eyes on some Jewish teachers who had some separate assemblies where they were able to kind of say, hey, if you're over here, we're more orthodox, you know, we've got better services, and that has happened. There have been people who have said, you need to, you know, be part of our congregation because it's better than that group across town. Well, there's some doctrinal issues or problems. That's certainly a point to be made, but people can sometimes, talk about those kinds of things in a way which is not correct. They're looking at matters of opinion, and that can be very, very problematic. Paul, as he talks about the false teachers, he talks about these Christians and their learning. In a day and time, and that will be our day and time, where learning is pushed aside for other things like entertainment, feel-good preaching, and, hey, we just need to focus on Jesus. God has an interest in doctrine. We've seen that throughout this book. Back in Romans chapter 6, Paul talked about giving heed to the right doctrine. That he says, you have obeyed that form of doctrine, and that form, that doctrine that you obeyed, it caused you, it allowed you to be delivered from sin. So that's still important. We've got to learn the doctrine. We've got to stick to the doctrine. He says also, and this is getting us into verse 18, the people who are involved in wrongdoing, he said, they might act like, they might pretend like they're serving what? It might seem like they are
serving the Lord.
All right, seems like they're serving God. But he says that's not true. It brings us to that lesson that things may not always be as they appear, and that's exactly what we find here. Paul sees these individuals are not true servants of Christ. They are creating the problems, they're serving themselves, they're only interested in their desires. In fact, what word does Paul use to describe these people? He says they feed, they serve, they help their own
belly,
their own stomach. So here were people that used their speech, which Paul says was what? It was smooth and it was fair and it swayed the hearts of the innocent. So here were people, it looked like they were persuasive, it sounded like they were headed in the right way, and if you listen to them, and that happens today. Anybody ever talk to a con man? Anybody ever talk to a con man? Yeah, it may take you a little while. You may not realize it initially, but after, and you think, wow, he was so smooth or she was so smooth. They were so slick. I mean, they seemed so convincing. They didn't seem dangerous. They didn't seem like they were deceitful. You know, they dressed well. Maybe it was kind of a low-key approach. You do have people in the religious world who are cons. A bunch of them are on TV. Several of them are on radio, and they can really, really do some amazing things as far as their presentations. The word which is translated smooth, not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Classical writers use that word in a negative way, a positive way, and here obviously the meaning is negative. But it would be people who are smooth talkers guiding their listeners into error. Then you also have the fair speech, which could be offered as far as a synonym for flattery. Where have you seen flattery? Anybody ever been flattered in a wrong way? What about kids and parents? Kids ever flatter their parents?
Oh, yeah.
You are the best mom ever.
When they want them.
Yeah, you are the best dad ever. Nobody has ever had better grandparents, right? Okay, that's nice. Oh, are we still going to get ice cream this afternoon?
Then all of a sudden you're the worst mom.
You think that ever happens? Kids know how to flatter. And when you're dealing with characters like this, they also know how to flatter as well. Paul says they deceive, King James translation. They beguile. That's the same word that's associated with Eve and the devil over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It's also, as far as the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, it's used to describe the enticement of Samson back in Judges chapter 14, verse 15, and Judges chapter 16 and verse 5. In verse 19, Paul assures these Christians that there are some problems, and there are some people who don't have your best interests at heart, but I have a good feeling about you. I think that everything is going to work out okay. I believe that you have a good amount of spiritual maturity, and you're going to be able to figure things out. And part of that is going to be you remain simple unto that which is evil. What do you think that means? You're going to remain simple when it comes to things that are wicked and vile. All right, you're going to remain innocent. You're going to have enough sense to avoid some things, not get involved in some bad items like I'm talking about. And we hope that our kids pursue that same kind of course. Don't get involved with the ways of the world. Wise means the understanding of what is ethically right in daily life. The word simple is uninformed. All right, verse 20, we're skipping down there as well. We've got another reference to the false teachers. At least that seems to me to be what's under consideration here. And Paul says God knows what these people are doing, and he knows that the devil is behind it, and that's going to be dealt with. God is going to take that in hand. Sometimes God's dealings with people and situations, in our mind, they do not come as quickly as we think maybe they need to come. Maybe they don't seem to be as full, as complete as what we think needs to be done. But God says, I'm going to take care of all these characters, and he reserves the right to do that. Anything you want to touch base on or ask about before we get down to 21 through 24? Stan?
In verse 19, simple sometimes is translated or means a singleness of purpose, or I think what we would call focus. And I can see how that could apply here, where he's saying to be wise into that which is good. And to be focused in such a way that you recognize, that you know that those things don't creep up on you or don't get within your number without your knowing it. So.
Yeah, and you could relate some of the passages here too. I think that Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, think on these things whatsoever, you know, true, lovely, good report, all those things. The other stuff, you know, just don't head down that road. To the best of your ability, stay ignorant and stay free of that. Anybody else? Okay, let's get down to 21 through 24. Paul introduces now another man, Timothy. Timothy, he says, he's my what? He's my fellow worker, and he also greets you. He also salutes you. Then you have Lucius, Jason, Sopater, and Paul says that they were kinsmen. And then he says this, kind of strange, verse 22, I, Tertius, who write the epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, saluteth you. Quintarius, the brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. All right, so we've got a few more characters there. And when we think about who is with him, we've got Timothy, obviously being mentioned there. He was that young man who was influenced by Paul in a number of good ways. He came from a really, really good family. Read about him, obviously, some more in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And Paul says, he is my fellow worker. Maybe not his right-hand man, but it seems like that's pretty much the kind of position, the job that he filled. We've got some other people here. And you do find in the New Testament sometimes the same names repeated. But that's one of the difficulties that we have as far as names in the New Testament. If you have a first name here and you have a first name here, it's kind of looking like looking up John on the Internet. You know, is it the John in Indiana that's in northern Indiana or the John who's in central Indiana or southern Indiana? You just don't know sometimes without extra information. We do have two different fellows who are named Gaius in the New Testament. You've got the host here. Described in verse 23, and he could be the guy who was from the area of Macedonia, traveled with Paul back there in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. Then we've got this fellow by the same name from Derbe, Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. I think it's likely at least one of them is the Gaius that's mentioned here, but we don't know that for sure. Then in verse 23, we've got another fellow mentioned. He is Erastus. We might think of him as either the city treasurer or he was the director of public works. When we get into the Corinthian letter, Paul's going to say that the Corinthians, there were not many Corinthians who had been baptized who were mighty. The Corinthians, for the most part, they were not from the upper echelons of society. Seems like a lot of them were poor. And that created the problem that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The poor come for the Lord's Supper, but what have the rich done? All right, they brought their great food. They're looking forward to great potluck. They gobble it down, and after they've looked it down, the poor show up, and guess what? Oh, man, there's nothing left. Chicken sure was good. Had roast beef today. Prime rib was wonderful. Barbecue ribs. Oh, wish you could have been here. So it was a real problem sometimes in the ancient world because a lot of Christians were poor. But here you do read about, at least in this particular case, someone who had a job which was a very, very important job. Let's go back there and take a look. I believe it's at verse 22. See what else we want to pull out of there. Paul says this to Titus. What was true about him? He wrote the letter. Now, that's normally not what we think about or expect when we come to the New Testament. When Paul says, you know, this is my letter, or Peter says, this is my letter, you would naturally expect what from that?
He personally wrote.
All right, you would think, I mean, if someone says this, you know, this is my letter and they typed it, we would expect that, yeah, you are the one who typed it. You are the one who wrote out the postcard. If we have, for example, a thank you or an invitation, if they're going out to a lot of people, they're handwritten. We know that people sometimes might enlist the help of some others so the handwriting doesn't match because you're using maybe half a dozen different people. But we normally expect a letter to come from a single hand. In the New Testament era, and I would expect that you have examples of that before and after, there were people who were called an amanuensis. An amanuensis was someone who would write a letter for you. That sometimes happens today. People have had attorneys write letters for them. Other people have written letters, but there were actually people who did that. You can imagine, as we've seen with Paul, if he's chained to a guard 24/7, you think it might be a little difficult to write a letter?
Yes.
I mean, even in our best circumstances today, I don't know if you ever thought about that, but with a nice pen and a nice piece of paper, you could probably do reasonably well, but a lot of times you want to take one hand and steady the paper or maybe move things around a little bit. So two-handed letter writing works out best for us. But if you think about the lack of modern pens, you think about the parchment that they had, it definitely would not have been easy to have written a one-handed letter if indeed that's what Paul was having to deal with at this time. And you know, maybe he was doing something else, somewhat incapacitated, but he does make it clear that someone else wrote this letter. So, small point, but I think that helps us understand a little bit more about Paul. Anything that you want to add or ask before we go down to 25 to 27? Stan?
Well, that was not a totally unusual situation. Even less than a century ago in this country, especially out west, when they were moving out west because education was something that was for few and far between. And an individual might keep their ear to the ground that when a lawyer or a school teacher or someone who was educated would come into town, they would go to that person and say, hey, I've got it. I need to write this letter. And they would actually do that service for them.
Yeah, that's a very thoughtful point. When you think about the level of illiteracy in the U.S., there was a time where it was extremely high. People couldn't even read a letter. They would get a letter, and then they would go to someone, maybe it was a doctor, or maybe it was a local preacher, or whoever it might be, and say, can you read? Or maybe they knew the person could read and say, I need you to read this letter for me. And the same thing as far as writing letters, sending a telegraph. I suspect there were people who sent telegraphs, you know, rather than writing it down and saying, here, send this, they stood there and they dictated to the telegraph operator what they wanted to say, and never had to touch any kind of paper. So even though they had paper and pens, which were a lot better than what we read about in the New Testament, it still was an issue. So good point. Anybody else? Okay, let's go down to 25 through 27. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. Now 27, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. These verses close out the book of Romans. As Paul closes out this letter, he says the gospel belonged to him. Doesn't that seem kind of odd? Look in the first part of verse 25. Now unto him that is able to establish you according to whose gospel?
My
gospel. Why would Paul say the gospel is mine?
Taken it in, and that was how he lived his life.
Okay, yeah. He had absorbed it. He'd taken responsibility for it in the ways that we've seen in the book of Acts, where today sometimes people will use that same kind of designation. This is mine. Well, not literally, but I treat it as mine. I feel like it's mine because I've invested so much of my life in it. So it really helps disclose the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul said that gospel is able to do something. The gospel and God are able to do what? First part of verse 25. Now unto him that is able to establish you by the gospel. What's the answer? I just gave it to you. God can establish you. That's an important lesson. A lot of people feel like in today's world they are not firmly established. They are not rooted very well. They're not grounded very well. God says he and his word can do that. Then Paul says, too, the gospel was a mystery. I've done a lot of stuff as far as Sunday nights, as far as Jesus, the Old Testament tabernacle, the Christian faith. All that stuff is kind of buried in the Old Testament. But when you start uncovering it, you look back and you think, wow, I mean, there was this that pointed forward in the New Testament, and there was that. It's like digging in the dirt. You're just finding a lot of gold nuggets. And I suspect that a lot of the preaching that was done in the New Testament era focused on that kind of thing as well. All right, Paul, as he talks about that, he said it's now been made known to all the nations. Verse 26, every person is invited to become obedient to the faith. There is not a single person in the world who cannot become a Christian. God welcomes every single one, regardless of what they have done. Every person can be in a right relationship with God. He says that is according to the commandment of the eternal God. When you look at the word commandment, it means, this is a more concrete definition for it, it is the command of God which corresponds to his will and plan of salvation in a definite point in time. So God has given this system. He mentions obedience. We've seen that word earlier in the book, especially in Romans chapter 1. Romans begins, Romans 1:25, with obedience. It ends, Romans 16 and verse 26, almost the last verse, with obedience as well. So it is a book which is about faith. But again, that faith is not faith only. That is not just mere mental faith. It is an obedient faith. It must be a working faith. You have some information as well as far as in verse 26. Paul talks about the scriptures of the prophet, that point. As you look at it, you can see that in places like Acts chapter 8. You have Philip. He is there with the eunuch, and the eunuch is reading from what Old Testament book? You remember? Isaiah. And what does the Bible say? He began with that scripture. he was able to use Isaiah the prophet to talk about Christianity. And that's not the only time that that was done. The Old Testament prophets, the scriptures, they were primary texts for studying and revealing New Testament truths. A lot of times people want to go back and study the Old Testament. The fellow I was telling you about, the email that we read yesterday, one of his accusations was that we throw out, we dismiss, we don't have any use for the Old Testament. That's not true. We do have a use for it, and we've got a lot of uses for it, but it is not use in the sense that this is God's plan for today. He's not going to restore Jerusalem. He is not going to have us build an ark. We don't need to build an altar, none of that kind of stuff. But we do have all kinds of principles. And when you start looking at Paul's letters, he quotes from the prophets a lot. Jesus went back to the Old Testament. Oftentimes the prophets, he said, wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. The Old Testament scripture said. And it's just back and forth, oftentimes, again and again. In verse 27, you have some information as far as God's wisdom is displayed through Christ. We can see at least some of that as far as God's wisdom, His love, His mercy. I'm not sure in this life, though, that we're going to completely understand everything that God has done. That's probably going to become a lot clearer in eternity. But God alone is the one who is wise. And Paul says, to that great God, to that wise God, may He be glorified forever because of what He has done through Christ. Some additional things that you want to bring out? We've got some extra time to talk about some things here in 16. Stan?
That's maybe a small point. But when I was in the service, one of the things that you would hear commonly, I'm sure I could have been argued, but that was the way to advance in the service was to either be very good or very bad. And I think that it's kind of interesting. If you contrast the Corinthian church to the Roman church, you've got that situation. And in this particular case, I think the Corinthians are probably more known than the Roman church because of their problems and difficulties and whatever that needed to be addressed. But if you look at verse 19 of this final chapter here, it says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. That tells me that they were known throughout the world, as well as the first chapter. It's also pointed out that, I don't know which particular verse, but anyway, it makes mention of the fact that they are known throughout the world. So I have to draw from that conclusion that the Roman church was a church of note and that they were on the end where they were known for their good things and not so much as the Corinthians who were known for their bad things.
Now, you might be thinking, starting with about verse 5, Paul says, through whom we receive grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. I don't think that would be. Is it 8? Okay. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Yes, thank you very much, Sherman, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. So that's another thing that you find in chapter 1. Coming back to it in chapter 16, they had really tried to make great progress. Things were not perfect, but compared to the Corinthians. And Paul's looking forward to going to that place. We've seen that in the book of Acts. I mean, if it was a disaster, and Corinth sounds like it was a disaster, most people, I think, would dread that. I mean, you may say, I hope I can go and help them get back on track. That would be a good thing. But as far as actually looking forward, it would be like a woman goes into a classroom and you've got 30 screaming kids. Well, maybe we can make things better, but it's not probably something that I'm going to enjoy, at least not for a while. I mean, this is a real mess. So Paul did have some of those times. He pretty much faced the full spectrum as far as people. But this was really, from what we can tell, a good bunch of people. And they really did some good things. And that should be part of the model that we want to emulate as New Testament Christians. Some other thoughts? All right, well, it looks like we've got about 10 minutes. Steve, if you just want to sing a few songs, we'll go ahead and wrap Romans up with that.